Last year, I read what I thought was a really interesting book by an FBI negotiator, Chris Voss, called Never Split the Difference. He has been involved in FBI negotiations in a whole lot of different settings, some of them, of course, nationally within the United States, and some international students' situations. So he has a wealth of interesting stories involving bank robbers and gangs and terrorists. And not every negotiation has been successful, but he has been successful in many situations, including times when people have been kidnapped. He was able to find a pattern. There were a series of kidnappings happening in the Caribbean. And what he noticed after a while was that the kidnappings would take place towards the beginning of the week, and then the people kidnapped would be released to Thursday, the Friday, toward the end of the week. And after they'd seen this for a little bit of time, they realized the kidnappers were ransoming people to get some money to be able to have a good weekend. And they didn't want to hold people over the weekend because that would spoil their parties. And when they, as soon as the FBI realized that the kidnappers had given themselves a deadline, they were able to negotiate the ransom costs way, way down, because the kidnappers didn't want to hold on to people any longer. They wanted to get rid of them. And so he's really very skillful in these types of things. One of the things that the FBI negotiators and other law enforcement agencies, and of course family, want at a time like this is proof of life. They want to make sure the person who has been kidnapped is both alive and well. They don't want to pay money if something terrible has happened. So how then can a kidnapper prove that the person that they're holding is alive? So this was a number of years ago, of course, when he was involved in these negotiations. One of the things that the law enforcement agencies would do was to ask a question only the kidnapped person would know. Like, what was the name of your first dog? Or what was your mother's middle name? And but the best proof was to have the kidnapper put them on the phone so their voice could be heard and recognized. This wasn't always easy because some of the international negotiations he was involved in, people would be taken away into the jungle and hidden away. But they would always want some sort of proof of life. In many respects, the idea that Jesus has risen from the dead is unbelievable. And I can understand how a person looking at the claims of Christianity would be skeptical at this point of thinking about Jesus rising from the dead. When we look at the New Testament, there are a lot of things in there that tell us a great deal about Jesus, which in a sense we warm to. It seems as if Jesus was a really nice guy. He was kind, he was caring, he was strong and courageous, maybe the best man who ever lived. But to believe that he rose from the dead, for many people, that is a step too far. That's just too hard. So why do Christians believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, if we step back from that question just for a moment, if the first Christians had only meant Jesus is kept alive in our memory as a comfort, well, that might be acceptable to modern day thinkers. If it was meant, look, we've just sort of written a bit of a story here around this guy, it's a bit of a myth, but we want it to be an inspirational story for you. Well, We could sort of think about that in that way. If the first disciples had been so distraught that they'd had some kind of a breakdown, a sorrowful delusion, well, again, we could sympathize with that sort of approach. But that's not what the Christian story is saying. That's not what Christianity is claiming. From the very first Easter Sunday, there are claims that Jesus fully, truly, completely, bodily rose from the dead. And it gives many instances of what law enforcement would call proof of life. Now, it's important to remember that for Jesus, his disciples, even though he had told them, "I'm going to rise," they weren't really expecting this. The resurrection took them by surprise. It didn't fit in to their worldview. And so we find the disciples are hiding away in fear of arrest. They're not chilling the bottles of champagne, preparing to celebrate the resurrection. And the women who went to his tomb early in the morning were not going to check if Jesus had risen from the dead. They were taking the oils to treat his body with the normal burial customs because they weren't able to do that on the Friday when he had died. When Peter arrived at the tomb, he was puzzled by this. He wasn't rejoicing, "Whoa, Jesus is alive." He was trying to make sense. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus that we thought about recently, they were not skipping along. "This is really good. Jesus has risen from the dead." No, they were downcast. They had heard some news that the tomb was empty, but for them, they were leaving the troubles behind. They were escaping to the safety of their own home. And then later, of course, we know full well that Thomas doubted the news of Jesus' resurrection. So when you look at all these stories from all these Gospels, what you see initially there is not a people who were confident and convinced that Jesus was alive. Rather, they were sure he was dead and they needed convincing proof that he was alive. Now, when you add to this what happened when he first appeared to them. So imagine the scene. The disciples are together. They know that the tomb is empty. Mary says that she's seen Jesus. Peter says he's seen Jesus. Then these two disciples from Emmaus arrive and they tell about their meeting with Jesus. And in a sense, there was some hope beginning to stir in this gloom that was over them. And so we read, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they had seen a ghost. So they were moving from this sense of gloom to a sense of hope. And when Jesus appears, suddenly they're all afraid. No one was overjoyed. No one was thinking, "Hurrah, this is the body of Jesus." Rather, they were thinking, "Well, it's a ghost." Even at the moment of his appearing, the gathered disciples are not thinking this is Jesus risen in the flesh. And Jesus says to them, "Why do doubts arise in your mind?" You see this? Jesus is here, is there with them. They could see him, and yet doubts are arising in their minds. Now, any modern day skeptic need only look at the people in these stories to see that they, as skeptics, are represented by the people who were there in the room with Jesus. Just look at their grief, their doubts, their disbelief. You might be tempted to think, if a skeptic was there, we would have a different report about all this. But in fact, there were many skeptics in that room. They needed to be convinced that Jesus was truly alive. In his commentary on Luke, Norval Geldenhuis writes, From the gospel account of the resurrection, it is as clear as daylight that nothing and no one except the risen Jesus himself convinced the perplexed followers of the fact he had indeed arisen. Even the testimony of angels, of the women, of Peter, of the men of Emmaus was not sufficient to reassure the rest completely. And the final reassurance came only when Jesus himself appeared to them and banished all doubt. I think when a skeptic reads these stories of those gathered in Luke's telling of the gospel, and they see the skeptics who were actually there that Luke wrote about, I think they must at least take the time to consider, from a modern day perspective, what was it about the skeptics who were in the room that they found so convincing about the resurrection of Jesus? These people in the room with Jesus needed convincing. Why then do Christians believe the unbelievable, that Jesus is risen from the dead, not a ghost, but a risen body? And it's because Jesus gave them proof of life. And I really liked Hannah's talk with our children this morning. With each bit of the recipe, it became a little clearer what it was that she was going to make. But it's not until you have all the pieces that you're able to really know what it is. And Jesus, piece by piece by piece by piece, is showing and proving to the disciples who he really was. Look closely at the account Luke gives us. Jesus spoke to them. Proof of life, they heard his voice. Jesus invited them, touch me. Proof of life. Jesus said to them, look at me. Proof of life. Then he showed them the wounds on his hands and on his feet. Proof of life, not just proof of life, but proof that this was the guy who had been crucified. Then he ate some food, the fish. Proof of life, eating, chewing, swallowing. And then he went on to teach them. Proof of life. He could think. He could articulate. He could carry on a conversation. Later in John's gospel, we find Jesus on the shore of Lake Galilee. There he performs a miracle, the catch of fish. And so there are, in a sense, his footprints in the sand. The fire that he started on the beach. The fish that he was cooking for breakfast for his friends. Not only that, he physically took it and he gave it to them. The fish didn't float into their hands. The risen Lord gave it to them. Jesus walked with Peter in a compassionate conversation, reinstating him in fellowship. All of these things, more and more proof. And then the Apostle Paul, of course, looking back at this time, wrote about Jesus and the resurrection, saying, Jesus, he died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. This was so amazing. Now, when you have an idea like a person is risen from the dead, something that is so challenging, so unbelievable, then you need substantial evidence to support it. And this is what we have in the Gospels. Over a period of 40 days, the risen Jesus appearing to many people, most of whom were still alive when Paul wrote the letter, could verify the offense. The appearance after the appearance after the next appearance, the proof of life is stacking up and just increasing and increasing. Plenty of evidence for those who want evidence, who want proof of life. The proof of life that Jesus is risen is also proof of afterlife. Because Jesus is risen, we who put our faith in him also will rise. In the scriptures we read, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. The resurrection of Jesus gives us the Christian hope of eternal life. Jesus, the first fruit, the one who paved the way for us, who opens the way for us into eternal life. Now, there's a lot to say about the afterlife, proof of the afterlife, but we've spoken about it before, and I won't dwell on it today, other than to simply remind us and highlight it. As we look at these resurrection appearances, there's more than proof of life. There's also proof of love. I invite you to reread these stories again, looking not so much for the evidence, the proof of life, but for the proof of love. And you'll see there the tender mercy, the grace, the kindness, the compassion in these stories. When Mary was weeping by the tomb and she thought she was talking to the gardener, how did she recognize Jesus? It was when he said to her, "Mary." When he spoke her name, she knew who it was, not a stranger, but one who called her by name. There's a certain tenderness in that. Consider the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus walked with them, taking the time to explain things with them as they went on this journey. And when he left them and they reflected back to that conversation, they said to each other, "Didn't our hearts warm within us as he spoke with us today?" You see, when they were with Jesus, they were having a heart-warming conversation. And in the verses we heard today when Jesus appeared, he spoke to them, "Peace. Peace be with you." He calmed their fears. He allowed them to touch him, to see him. He made breakfast for the disciples on the beach. He ministered to Peter's heart. He said to Peter, who had denied him three times, he asked him this question three times, "Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And when Peter said yes, Jesus said to him, "Then feed my lambs." Who are the lambs? It's us. "Feed my lambs." Isn't that a tender way for our Savior to speak of us? Each of these is proof of love. Proof of life may be information for our heads, but proof of love is relationship for our hearts. And both of these are very important, and both of them are found in Christ. Christians throughout the ages, and many of us here today, have experienced this love in our lives. This is a truly wonderful, that in the life and death and resurrection of God, of Jesus, we see the love of God. "For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Our eternal life is linked to the resurrection of Christ, to the love of Christ. And so Paul says, "I'm convinced neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor anything present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth or anything in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Why can't it separate us? Because he's alive. Because he's alive. Because he's risen. He sent his Spirit to us. Now, I suppose a modern-day skeptic may not be convinced with the proof of life, but I hope that they would be moved by the proof of love. Again and again, the resurrection appearances show us the character, the nature of Jesus, the loving, just, merciful, forgiving nature of our Lord. When Jesus rose, it wasn't like some sort of Hollywood zombie movie, half alive, half dead, with evil intent and appetites. This was Jesus as he was before, risen, full of love for his people, just, powerful, and compassionate. Well, what difference does this make to us? For those who are not yet Christians, or even perhaps for those who are new to Christianity, just look again and again at these accounts of the risen Lord Jesus appearing to people. You see, if this really did happen the way it's told to us, then you have to respond to it. You have to repent and be baptized and to follow Jesus as Lord and Savior. Or perhaps if you are a new Christian, then to look at that and let your confidence be lifted by it. The proof of life, the proof of love. For those who have been Christians for years, I want to also remind you that your life can be proof of Jesus' life and proof of Jesus' love. What you say and what you do is a witness to your faith of Jesus in you. Someone has said, you may be the only Bible a friend or neighbor reads. And if that was the case, would our friends and neighbors read in us the proof of Jesus' life, the proof of Jesus' love? You know, we cannot help but be imperfect vessels for these great truths. You know, we're broken and we're flawed and we so often get it wrong. But for some reason beyond my understanding, God has decided I'm going to put my message in John's life, in the lives of his people, so that his light can shine through, that even when we are weak, he is seen to be strong. Well, a couple of weeks ago, our parish council met to consider the mission of the church. And a part of this is to increasingly be an invitational, mission-oriented community. Because Jesus has risen, because we have proof of life, we have proof of his love, we have this to share with others. And we want to reach out with this life-changing, eternity-changing good news to help people discover the wonders of his love, the burden of sin lifted, the freedom of forgiveness, the purpose and the meaning of life that we have found in Jesus. Because this is real to us, we want to help it to be real to others. We've had a knockback, haven't we, with COVID, with the way things have been in our parish recently. It's been a struggle for us to sort of again build up and have momentum. We started again to have our barbecue church, and all of a sudden we couldn't go any further with that. We know what a struggle it is, but part of what our parish council want, and I hope that you can identify with this, that if there's no more of these lockdowns, that we can continue to build up momentum in our church life and again be inviting people in to come to the cafe service, to be at the messy church with us, to perhaps take their little children to mainly music or play group, to be a part of our church when we have soup and rolls. Or if that doesn't work for you, if those things don't work for you, then to find another creative way of connecting with people so they too can know about our Lord and our Savior. As we draw this to a close today, I just want to say a prayer of repentance. And perhaps if you haven't come to a place of knowing Jesus as your Lord and Savior, as I read this prayer, you might want to just echo it again in your heart and in your mind. And even if you are a Christian, these are things that we can come again and say to God. So let's just still our hearts and pray. Lord God, I bow my head humbly before you. I confess my sin and wrongdoing to you. I repent of my sin and turn to you. I ask you to forgive me. I accept you, Jesus, as my Lord and Savior. I ask you to make me part of your family, the church. I I ask you to fill my life with your Holy Spirit. Please help me to live as your disciple. I thank you that you have heard and answered this prayer. Amen.